Okay, now, as the slide tells us, I'm at the right place on the right day, so that's a good start, isn't it, really? Never quite know, do you, when it's on the way. Yeah, and as Martin said, we're going to continue to look at the book of Malachi this morning, or Malachi, or however you want to pronounce it. Always sounds a bit more Italian when you do it that way, doesn't it, really? I thought for ages it was Malachi, but it isn't, sadly. But there we go. But just before we sort of dive into this week's conversation, I just want to make sure that we sort of set the scene, if you like, as to where we are. So Malachi, whose name actually means my messenger, that's where we start, lived a long while ago, probably around the same sort of time as Ezra and Nehemiah, so we're about 450 BC, that is some time back, isn't it? The Jews had been taken out of captivity, they were allowed back to their homeland. And the ministry of Malachi is around about the same sort of time as Haggai and Nehemiah. And if you remember that, it's all about rebuilding the temple, it's all about rebuilding the wall to God's glory. So around about that time, Haggai and another prophet called Zechariah prophesied that the building of the wall would result in peace, it would result in prosperity, and it would result in the conversion of the number of people around them. But as Malachi comes onto the scene, none of that has so far happened. There's been a drought. There's been a crop failure. The people have faced economic difficulties. Where they were living was just an insignificant territory, and they were actually in spiritual decline. This was a really difficult time that Malachi was coming into. All was not well. And God sent Malachi in to talk to his people at that time. And he wanted to reassure them that God loved them. He wanted to reassure them that God was going to do all that he'd been said through those other prophets, but maybe that time was not quite now. But more than that, Malachi also had some fairly uncomfortable truths that he wants his people to hear. And we'll hear that in this second conversation today. Now, Malachi is known as a minor prophet. That's not because they're not important. They are still very important. But it's normally about the length of their prophecy. If you think of the book of Isaiah against the book of Malachi, it's somewhat different. So he's known as one of the minor prophets. But what we've got to remember is after this, God appears to go silent to his people for about 400 years. So it's a very important message, this last one, if you like, that God speaks through his prophets for quite a while. Now, often we think of prophecy as being able to foretell what is going to come in the future. Now, sometimes that is the case. Again, if we go back to Isaiah, we can see those great promises, can't we, of where he foretold what was going to happen and Jesus was going to come. But sometimes it's not so much that. Sometimes it's about being able to interpret God's word in a way that's relevant to the people today, and then actually to convey it. So I like to think as prophets, they see and hear the same things that we see and hear, but they experience them through God's sight, and they're therefore able to interpret them in a slightly different way. And I think, I'm hoping this sort of illustration would work. Anyone any ideas what that is? What do you think it might be? A big tall building by the sea? It is a lighthouse. Very good. It's a lighthouse in France. And it's down towards the sort of border with Spain. It's in a place called, I'm going to get my pronunciation wrong, I think, Collioure, C-O-L-L-I-O-R-E, in France. And the reason it's got a picture frame around it is that if you go and see it, next door to it is a painting that was done by a chap called André Drain, and he painted his interpretation of that lighthouse. Now, I don't know what yours would have looked like, but mine wouldn't have looked like that. Now, this is a very expensive painting, and it's a very different interpretation, but it's a sort of good illustration, isn't it? We've all looked through that frame, and we've all seen something, and this chap, Drain, has seen this, and I wouldn't have seen that. And I think sometimes that's the way that the prophets work. They see the same things that we see, but through God's eyes, they interpret it in a way that is very different to us. So, so hopefully that just helps us a little bit as we think about Malachi. So let's get into this prophecy of Malachi a bit. Last week, the conversation was all about how God loved his people. God assured his people that he loved them. The people questioned it. God went back and said, no, I do love you. And we know, and I didn't hear the message here last week, but I'm sure it was similar to the one at Perry Street, is that because God is love, that is his very nature. He can't do anything else but love us. So that was the opening part of that. The second conversation now speaks about devotion, as Martin said. But I need to give you a little bit of a spoiler alert. This isn't quite as comfortable a conversation as last week's one. Last week's was fairly positive about God is love. This is more about a rebuke that God has for his people, particularly around their devotion and the way that they follow him. So it is not the most comfortable of conversations. So we're going to start today with our reading in Malachi from chapter 1 and verse 6, and reading through to the end of the chapter. I've not put the whole passage up here, but I've just picked out some of the phrases that are spoken by God as part of this conversation. But I'll read you the whole passage now. So it says this. It says, a son honours his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honour due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now plead with God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands. Will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. And I will accept no offerings from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, and where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying the Lord's table is defiled, and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals to the offer and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. But I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Yeah. Told you it wasn't going to be that comfortable, didn't I? Bit of a different message, isn't it, to last week? And when we think we're only a few verses in to this, and Malachi dives straight in to this rebuke, and he accuses the priests of showing contempt for his name. Now, it's not some little wishy-washy, or I wish you did this slightly better, and you could slightly improve on that. This is quite harsh criticism. He's gone straight for the point, isn't it? It's a direct claim. It's a specific claim. And in a similar sort of pattern to last week, the priests go, well, so how have we done that then? Now, I think we can take that question in one or two ways. We could take it as an honest question. You know, sometimes someone says to you, oh, you know, you've done this, that and the other, and you think, oh, how have I done that? And it's an honest question, isn't it? Or sometimes it could be a question where we're just trying to deflect it a bit. We know we're in the wrong, and we're just trying to sort of say, oh, you know, how do you do it? If any of you have been around little children recently, often that's the sort of answer they give you, aren't they? You know, you've done so, how have we done that wrong, sort of thing. Now, I think it's probably much more the latter than it is the former. I don't think this is an honest question that's being asked. Because what God is saying is that the way they've defiled him is the way that they have offered the sacrifices. Now, to any priest, they would be fairly conversant with the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is very, very detailed in how those sacrifices should have been made. So I don't for one minute think that the priests of the time did not know what they were doing was wrong. They were offering these sacrifices that were either that were defiled in some way. They were either lame or they were diseased or they weren't the best. Everything that was given was outside of those rules of Leviticus. So I think the priests knew that. So I think this was a bit of a delaying tactic, because they knew that they weren't meeting those standards that God was putting before them to do that. Those lame and diseased animals were simply not acceptable. The blind animals weren't acceptable. And God says to his people, doesn't he? He says, well, would you offer those to your earthly governor? If you think you had a boss, would you take a blind animal to your boss and say, here it is? And yet they see fit to offer those to the living God. And then he goes even further, doesn't he? He calls a man out as being a cheat if he has an unblemished, acceptable male animal in his flock and yet chooses to offer something else. That's quite a big statement, isn't it? And, you know, are you going to want to be called a cheat by God because you're not offering what's there? And then he goes even further still. In verse 10, if you remember verse 10, he actually calls on the temple doors to be closed rather than the people offer these defiled sacrifices. Now, if you think this is the temple that Nehemiah and the prophets around him and the people had spent so long building, so long to restore the glory of God, and yet God turns around and says, actually, I'd rather have the temple doors closed than you carry on the way you're doing it. That's quite a frightening message, isn't it? God is really not pleased with the people of his time, and he makes that abundantly clear, isn't he? His main point is that the priest is offering those sacrifices, but remember, they're only offering sacrifices that the people have brought to them. So this message is as much for the people around the time as it was for the priests. But that was 2,500 years ago. So does that make any difference to us as we sort of sit here now? Well, let's roll that clock forward, shall we? Let's roll the clock forward some 2,500 years. We're no longer with Malachi. We're now in Tyne Road, Billericay. Is Malachi speaking to us? Well, firstly, I'm glad to say that because of Jesus' sacrifice, we know he was the perfect Lamb of God sacrificed for us. We don't have to go through all those animal sacrifices, which I, for one, am extremely pleased about. I'm not a great one for blood and gore and smell and mess and all that sort of stuff. So for me, pleased about that. So that sacrifice scheme doesn't apply anymore. So back to the same question. Has Malachi got anything to say to us today? Because we don't go through that process, do we? But then we also know, partly from the reading that Helen gave us today, and also we think of Timothy's word, we know that all scripture is God-breathed and is always useful for teaching and rebuking. So there must be something that God says. Well, whilst we don't offer any animal sacrifices anymore, God still does expect a sacrifice from us. Fairly well-known reading at the beginning of Romans 12, chapters 1 and 2, says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So we don't have to bring animal sacrifices anymore because Jesus has done all that on the cross. We celebrated that a couple of weeks ago. That's all gone. But God still does expect a sacrifice from us. He expects us to sacrifice ourselves as living bodies. So what might that mean if we think about it in the context of what Malachi was then saying to his people? I think it can be quite easy, can't it, sometimes to slip into a relationship where we no longer bring God our best. We may be used to, but maybe we don't do it now. Maybe we've slipped into something that a bit different from that. And it's not just in our way we attend church, it's in our whole life, isn't it? It could be in our prayer lives. We maybe don't put God first in the way we used to. It could be in our financial giving. It could be in the way that we use the gifts we've been given. It could be in our hospitality. It could be how we treat strangers. It could be how we encourage other people around us. There's all sorts of different ways, isn't there, that we know that God has asked us to be as people, and yet we maybe now are not quite giving him the same level of commitment that we did before. We sort of end up almost with a sort of that will do attitude, won't we? If you think about our little scale, you know, if full is sort of right over there, we're at that point of saying, well, actually, this will be fine. You know, God won't mind. He knows I'm busy doing something else. This will be absolutely fine. And we get ourselves, don't we, onto this scale where maybe it's not quite as far. And we don't offer God the best maybe that we should do. Now, I'm just going to give a health warning. I've already given a sort of spoiler alert. This time it's a health warning. And we're going to put a health warning across there. Because what I don't think God wants us to do is to leave the church carrying a heavy burden. Now, I know that in the past, I've felt that sometimes. I've been at church services and I've come out feeling actually quite guilty because I'm thinking, I don't do this and I don't do that and whatever else. I don't think God is necessarily asking us to do more, because sometimes that isn't necessarily the right response, particularly if we're doing it in our own strength. So I've come out of a church service and I've thought, I'm deficient in this area that the person's been speaking about. I really need to work on that. And I start working on it and I get frustrated because nothing seems to change and it's still the same, and then the guilt gets worse and all those things happen. And that's not great. And I think what the message for God here is not about an external busyness. It's not about us doing stuff more, but it's about getting our heart right with God. The people's heart had gone. So if you remember back to last week's message, it was about love. It was about God saying that he'd still love the people. A lot of this stems from that. It stems from the fact that maybe the love of the people had gone a little bit cold. And because of that, their devotion to God had become a bit weaker. And that, I think, is the main message of Malachi. It's around getting our hearts right with God, not about an external busyness. So keep that health warning in mind when we talk about the rest of things. So it's not about going out here necessarily and trying to do more stuff. It's about getting our heart right with God. So with that, what does half-hearted worship look like for us? What might it look like for us? Well, often it's not something we'll see on the outside. So for most people, they might look at us and they might still see us doing all the things that we do as Christians, and everything might look right. But it's about something that's going on in our hearts. It's about something that is gnawing away our relationship with God. We might continue to read our scriptures. We'll continue to go to church. We'll continue to pray. When we're outside, we still try and be salt and light. We still try and do things. But deep down, we sort of know that actually we're just really going through the motions. It's not really meaning anything to us. We're reading the scriptures because we have to. We're praying because we feel that's the right thing to do. But it doesn't really mean anything. And the word that was used in that conversation with Malachi with the priests was that they were finding devotion to God a bit of a burden. It was a bit like, this is hard work. And again, it's out of that heart relationship, isn't it? If that is not right, however we look to others, we're not our outworking with God. This isn't going to work. If our relationship isn't right, it isn't going to work. We know that God loves the world. We know that God loves every individual. We know that God sent his son to die for every individual. And as we start to tighten our grip on that love again, as we start to re-understand what it is that God loves us, it's at that point, I think, that the Holy Spirit who lives in us can start to do the work. It can start to change our character, can start to change our temperament, if you like, to become more like Jesus. And then the outward aspects of our lives will bear more fruit because it comes from a completely different place. The last song that we sung spoke about a debt of love. It's not a debt of burden, it's a debt of love. Out of what God has done for us, we have got a debt of love. And basically then everything then will follow on. So having said that, and with that say, that health warning is still ringing in my ears. It's because of that love of God that we are asked to give, to bring our best. Not as a burden, as a priest of Malachi said, but as a joy born of that deep relationship with God. And if our relationship deepens, that joy becomes more. We mentioned earlier in Romans about the living sacrifice. So let's just think a little bit about the context of Romans, because sometimes we can take a passage out, can't we? And we just need to understand what the context of Romans looks like. So in a number of the preceding chapters of Romans, what Paul is doing is he is explaining all the things that through Jesus God has done for us. So if you like, he's setting this scene of what it is that Jesus has done. He explains about the sacrifice, he explains about the love, he explains about what that might mean for our lives. And it's all of that history, if you like, that goes into the first word of therefore. If you remember Romans 12, 1 starts with therefore, I urge you brothers. The therefore is the word that relates to all of those previous chapters, if you like, that's come through. And then after that, Romans then goes on to tell us that we're all part of a body. So we are each one of us here is part of the body of Christ. And that because of that, we not only belong to Christ, but we each belong to each other. And as we bring of our best, the whole body of Christ is strengthened through that. I don't know if anyone watched the boat race a few weeks ago, the Oxford and Cambridge boat race on the Thames, isn't it? You've got to be careful now because you can't fall in because it's so polluted or something or other, they were saying. But those teams train for hours and hours and months and years together. They want to be part of a team. They don't want to let anybody else in that team down because when they get to that day, they want to be the best they can be. I don't want to be the one that lets the body of Christ down. I don't want to be the one that lets everybody in this room down and everybody else in the kingdom down because I'm not doing my part. And again, that's not out of a burden. It's out of a love for God and I want him to see that desire. So I want to try and bring of my best in the things that I do. And that's what I think God is maybe calling for us. And once our hearts are right, the whole body is strengthened, and then that message, the message of Romans goes on then to show love in action. If we remember those passages, it's about getting out there and doing bits and pieces in the community of being loving to each other, of encouraging and supporting each other. And then Romans lists some of the gifts that God has given to help that. It's not the whole list, it's not an exhaustive list, but it is each person bringing their best as part of the body of Christ. And we've all got a part to play in that, whatever that may be. You know, and some of us might think, oh, well, God's not going to use me. That's not true. God needs all of us, and the body of Christ needs all of us. And we all need to play our part. But again, I re-emphasize, it comes out of a place of love and joy, not out of a place of burden, like it did for Malachi. Having said all that, it may be that it still requires a sacrifice on our part. If you think about some of your closest earthly relationships with a spouse or a good friend or whatever it may be, often to cultivate those relationships, you need a little bit of sacrifice on your part. It might be that you have to put the other person's desires before yours. It might be you have to do something that they would like to do rather than do something that you would like to do. It might be a sacrifice of time. It might be a sacrifice of money. Whatever. All those things. But you do them really willingly because what you're trying to do is cultivate that relationship because you love that other person. It's not a burden to you to do those things. It's actually a joy and a delight. But there is a cost. And we need to remember that as we cultivate our relationship with Jesus, that may come at a cost to us. And that cost might be time, it might be in something we want to do or whatever else it is. And then what is true for us as individuals is also true for us collectively as a church. We've got to remember and hold on to this all the time, that devotion and love for God has always got to be at the foundation of everything that we do. We can be a very busy church, if we want to be, without God at the centre. Or we can be a very busy church with God at the centre. And it's that is central to us. If we don't have God at the centre, all the rest of what we do actually is not particularly good, because we can end up being half-hearted. So collectively, we also need to make sure that our heart is right and that we hold firm in love. We go back to that reading, verse 10. God saying he'd rather the doors of the church be closed than for his people to offer half-hearted worship. Now, I really want us to be tarred with that brush. So let's finish by looking at the second part of Malachi. There's two parts to this reading. This one starts in chapter 2 and starts from verse 1 and goes through to verse 9. It doesn't get any more comfortable, I've got to say, before. So let's read those ones. It says, "And now you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honour my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have because you have not resolved to honour me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from the festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it." Fairly graphic, isn't it? "And you will know that I have sent you this warning, so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace. And I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways. You have not shown partiality in matters of the law." Okay, so this time it's the priests who are getting particularly picked upon. Last time we could bring the people into it, because it was the people who brought the offerings that the priests sacrificed. This time, it is direct firmly at the priests. God makes very clear to them all that's going to happen if they continue not to honour his name. The picture gets quite graphic, doesn't it? Smearing the dung of the sacrifices on them. I think we can work out that God isn't too pleased with what is going on with those people there, because they choose not to honour his name. And the warning is given in spite of the covenant promise that God made with his people through Levi. That is still going to be fulfilled, and what God still wants that to be fulfilled, because that is the covenant that brings with it life and brings with it peace. If we think about verses 7 to 9, they're particularly pointed, because whilst the coming of Jesus means that the priesthood, if you like, we're all a priesthood now. We've all got direct access through to God. We don't need a priest for that in the same way that they did then. There are still certain people who are called on by God to be his messengers, if you like, to be his teachers of the law. And there is a huge responsibility here being placed on them. And the phrase that was used was that they need to preserve knowledge and to be faithful to the word of God. And again, that's a real call for all of us today as we look to teach others. It's not just for people who are standing at the front and preaching a sermon, but in your conversations as well. It's this understanding of being able to preserve knowledge and to know that what it is that you're speaking is actually the word of God. If we think of the early days of the church, we go back to Acts, and the word was spreading really quickly, and Paul entered a town called Berea, and he started preaching to them, and he'd been preaching all over various different synagogues, and he got to this place in Berea, and bearing in mind who he was, he gave a message to the Bereans, and what they did was they then went back and they checked the scriptures to make sure what Paul was telling them was correct. This was Paul. This was Paul standing in front of them, and the Bereans had the temerity to go back and check it. But actually what Paul says, he commands them for that. He says that's a really good thing, because this is about preserving knowledge. This is about making sure that the word of God is spoken truthfully. Now, if Paul is quite happy for the Bereans to go back and check his sermons, I'm hoping that all of us are quite happy for people to go back and to check out, because that's important. Because again, what God's rebuking his people for, his priests for, is that they're taking people down the wrong path. They're taking people away from God and not the way that they should be. We live in something called a bit of a postmodern age, and you'll hear phrases like my truth or your truth. They often come up on the TV, isn't it? Oh, this is my truth, and whatever else. And I've got a little bit of sympathy when it comes to an experience, because we might all see the same thing going back to our painting, and we might all experience it a little bit different. So whether it's a my truth or your truth, my experience can be different to yours. But that's not true when it comes to the Word of God. The Word of God is the truth. And those people who are appointed as messengers must hold diligently to that, or they will be held accountable. I think that is the message of Malachi from there. Now we need to understand within that we live in a different context to the people who live there, and we do need to interpret the word so that we can apply it to the context that we're in. But that does not mean that we change the meaning. That does not give us carte blanche to go through and say, oh well, it used to mean that in those days, but now it means this. The message is still the same. The context maybe in which we live it out is different. So for us, it's important that we still do understand those scriptures. Again, Helen read us, I think, Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet. It's important that we understand the scriptures, that we stay knowledgeable in the scriptures. And like the Bereans, that we're vigilant in when we hear the message, that we've got the scriptures to act as our filter, if you like, so we know that what we're hearing is correct. So there's a particular humiliation in store, isn't there, for the priests and for the messengers that are teaching, because they're causing people to stumble. And I think one of the things we should take away is we need to uphold our pastors and our leaders in prayer, and particularly maybe through the message of Malachi today. It's sometimes not an easy thing to do. When I think of Wayne, Gary, other ministers that we know, other ministers throughout the country, they're trying to bring God's word, and I think we need to uphold them in prayer all the time, that they may preserve knowledge and that they may teach the word diligently. So let's, as we close, let's just maybe pray for other ministers around the country as we come to a close for this passage. Father God, we do thank you for your word, Lord, even though at times it is uncomfortable. We thank you, Lord, for the relationship that we have with you. We thank you, Lord, that you value that relationship so much that you want us to grow it deeper, that you want to be closer to us, Father. And if we sit back and realise what a privilege that is, Lord, we may be just humbled to understand that the God who created the whole universe wants to have a relationship with me. So, Father, I just thank you for that. But, Lord, I also thank you that you want the best for all of us, Lord, and you want people to move forward in your will. And, Father, just particularly this morning, I want to pray for the ministers and the pastors at our church, as well as all ministers and pastors across the world, Lord, that they may preserve your knowledge, that they may hold true to your word, that the sermons they give and the teaching they give to the people will be such that they will go in the way that you want them to go and will not cause people to stumble. Father, we thank you for their time, for their sacrifice, for their calling, and we ask that you would stay close to them and their relationship would be good with you. So Lord, we lift ourselves, we lift them before you now, in Jesus' name, as we thank you for who you are.